Reading today in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Colossians 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily.
Last time we were talking about verses 16 and 17, and as we noticed, he is the firstborn of every creature. In other words, he has the preeminence in connection with the first creation. And it explains it there, and we were thinking about all the different facets of that new creations that is mentioned in verse 16. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. But now when we come to verse 18 and 19, we have the Lord Jesus as the firstborn, and it's a different sphere. It's new creation, really. It's in resurrection, the Lord Jesus is the head of the new creation. So it says he is the head of the body, the church. There was only one way that there could be union with Christ. It was through redemption. Price had to be paid with blood. And now there is the basis for us to enjoy union with the Lord Jesus. And he is in that position preeminent. And so he says he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. And I take it that's the beginning of the new creation. If you look at the last of the seven epistles to the seven churches, to Laodicea, I think we have what relates to that. Chapter 3 of Revelation and verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Here it is, the beginning of the creation of God. So the Lord Jesus in resurrection is the head of the new creation. He is the one who has the preeminence. He is the firstborn from the dead. In other words, he is the first who was raised in the power of a life that death no more can touch. Isn't that amazingly wonderful, brethren, that we belong to, we are united to the Lord Jesus in that new life. We have a life that will never, can never die. Death may touch these bodies in which we're housed right now, but it can never touch that life that we have in Christ. He is the firstborn from the dead. All those others that were raised from the dead in the Old Testament and the New, as far as we know, they died again. But the Lord Jesus, in resurrection, is the beginning of a new creation. Just one other verse, and I want to leave it for other brethren to develop too, because it's so wonderfully precious. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we have new creation mentioned. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's read from verse 15. Well, let's from 14. The love of Christ constraineth us, because that we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. You remember when Mary Magdalene met the Lord Jesus, and on that resurrection day, she was the first to see him in resurrection. He told her, "Don't touch me." Why did he say that? And I find it very helpful to bring in this verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. In other words, the Lord Jesus was said, Mary, you're not going to have me now the way you knew me in life before. You're going to have me in a far better way, in new creation. And so the Lord Jesus, in new creation, presented himself, and he is the head of that new creation. So it says in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if any man be in Christ, notice he is in italics. I think Mr. Darby puts it, there is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. They're going to be characteristically new. They will never be anything but new. We have, we're so accustomed to having new things, and they don't stay new very long. They get worn out. But that's what's characteristic of new creation. It's characteristically new. Always will be new. And all things are of God. So in new creation, all things are of God. There's so much of man in this first creation, and it's been corrupted. But in new creation, all things are of God. So I like to connect that with these verses that we have today in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Oh, brethren, whether it's creation, the first creation, or if it's new creation, he has the preeminence.
I believe it's correct to say, is it not, that God never builds upon something that has failed. And we get that even in the, shall we say, the first two verses of Genesis 1. There was something that had failed, and God destroyed it. The earth was covered with water. And before he began to put man on the earth, he built, he brought up the earth out of the water, and he made this earth habitable for man. And then man failed, and he destroyed it again. He destroyed it with a flood. And now man failed again. And now we get that he has destroyed this old creation, shall we say, in the death of Christ, his flesh that was made sin for us. And he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so that old creation in God's sight has been gone, is no longer, shall we say, acceptable to God. It's destroyed. So now we get this new creation that Christ himself has built. And we are part of it. And we go on to listen or to read all of the things that we've been brought into. We are now in Christ, not in the old creation, but in Christ, that new creation. And I think that's so good to understand that the old has passed away, and God does not recognize that now. And he only recognizes you and me in Christ. And we should recognize one another in that new creation too, should we not? Not in the flesh.
It's marvelous that the life that we have now is beyond death. And I think we read these verses and we scarcely take it in. We're so used to most of us hearing them read and ministered on all of our lives. But to go back to my original thought that to think that the thing we fear the most as natural men is death, the king of terrors. And now we have a life, a fullness of life without end, beyond the terror, the fear of death. And in all things, he has the preeminence. Mm. You know, we need to search our hearts. In a previous job, I served the great men of the earth. And it was very impressive. General Petraeus and others of that stature were commonly in my company. And, you know, we are impressed by the accomplishments of men. But here is a real man that has gained a victory over sin and death and hell, all every enemy that was against us, given us victory through death of the flesh. And now he is ascended at the right hand of God as our object. And later on in the chapter, we have the hope of Christ in you, the hope of glory, verse 27.
You know, as men, God knows our weakness, and he has provided in Christ everything that we need. He is exactly matched to my need. He is exactly matched to anything that I needed to make it through this life. Exactly, precisely, and provided by the grace of God. And then, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do we realize what we have? Without hope, man has no endurance, no ability to persevere. How God has met our needs in the person of Christ. And no doubt here in Colossians, he is presented to us as this, as that which would crowd out of my heart any other thought like we're going to have in the next chapter of anything that would come in my own thinking or from the world or from philosophy that would interfere with the fullness of Christ that is able to fill me completely, and how the enemy and the flesh are at work to get an edge into our hearts and into our lives, to get just a little entrance that would rob the person of Christ from his preeminent place in our hearts.
You were mentioning, Doug, the life that we have in Christ, that it's a life that can never die. I found it helpful in John chapter 22 on that resurrection day to see one other thing that the Lord Jesus does that sometimes people find hard to understand. It's in verse 22, John 20 and verse 22. When he had said this, he said, "Peace be unto you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye Holy Ghost." It's the Lord Jesus, as head of the new creation, breathing into them life through the Spirit. It's not the coming of the Holy Spirit yet. That was done on the day of Pentecost. But it relates to what we have in Genesis chapter 2, when God made the original creation. He formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Well, that creation fell under the ruin of sin. But now here's the Lord Jesus in new creation and resurrection, and he breathes on them and says unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." So he gave them that new life that was now able to be enjoyed in its fullness because of the work of redemption. I enjoy that. It's that life that you were mentioning, Doug.
Yes, Bob, very nice. We have to keep in mind, you know, the differences in our souls. The breath of God in Genesis, that life was subject to death. It was subject to disobedience. And we have found in Christ now a life that is not subject to death. As believers, We do not need to fear death. There is nothing to be afraid of for a believer. It's a terror to the natural man, but to the spiritual man, the new life, it's nothing but a release into the presence of the one who breathed into us that very life that is returning to him in John, as you mentioned, verse 20, verse 22 of 20. And so that life is not subject to death, but neither is it subject to disobedience. It is the very life of Christ, incorruptible. It's not going to be improved by my death. It's not going to be changed. It's going to be exactly the same. It's going to return to God exactly the same as he gave it.
I'd like to ask a question here. We're talking about that new life. Is that what it means in verse 27 at the end of the verse? It says, Christ in you. I know that's ahead of where we are, and if it's not the time to address this yet, I'm happy to wait. But it seems to me that it's not the same as the Holy Spirit indwelling us, that Christ is in us, but is it the fact that the eternal life is in us, which is that same life of Christ?
And he is that eternal life, the person of the Lord Jesus. Look at 1 John chapter 1. And verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. What did they see? They saw a man down here, a real man in flesh and blood before he died, and flesh and bones after he died. A new creation is flesh and bones. And then the end of the epistle of 1 John, verse 20, chapter 5, verse 20, we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So the Lord Jesus is that eternal life. I think that's beautiful. So I don't think you can, that may be a little bit up ahead there, Paul, but it's, you can't divorce it from what we're talking about. And then verse 19 is so extremely precious too, and I want to read it in Mr. Darby's translation, which makes it a little clearer, because you notice in the King James translation, the Father is in italics. It's really not in the original. In the Darby translation, it says, for in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. That is incredible, wonderfully, incredibly, tremendously wonderful, brethren, to be able to comprehend it better. But the fullness of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, dwelt in that human body. I think that is wonderful to think about. That was the one that those chief priests came up and spit square in his face. I mean, oh, brother. What did he do? He just let that spittle run down his face. That's our God. There you see it. He is the image of the invisible God. How wonderful. How blessed.
When you think of the glory of that person and then connect it with what our brother had mentioned in verse 27.
We have an echo there, Steve.
Oh, okay, let me fix that. Is that better?
Yes, I think so. Yes, thank you. Go ahead.
Sorry about that. I got two going, one for audio for everybody to hear, and then my phone over here. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. With Israel, it was Jehovah with them. And so the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire by day. And as they crossed the wilderness, it was the hope of the land. And all around could see that Jehovah was among them with those displays of his glory. But for the church, it's Christ in us, and not the hope of the land, but it's the hope of glory. Mm. And so the body of Christ is here in this world to display the glory of the person that they are united to in heaven by the Holy Spirit. And so it's very much a collective side of things. It's a display of that glorious person in the church, in this world, who have the hope of glory before them and being with the Lord. In Ephesians, we're all seen seated in heavenly places, but here it's the body in this world manifesting their head, holding the head. And so I think it's kind of a collective side of things, the glory of the person in verse 19 is the one that should be displayed collectively in all the members here below. So it's Christ in you, the display of Christ in his members, the hope of glory. We're going to be there with him.
So he is the head of the body. He is not of the body, the church. He is not our king, as so often expressed in the religious circles. We delight to know him that he is the king, the coming king, but that's Jewish ground. But he is the head of the body. So we get this whole picture of the new creation expressed in the form of a body, like a human body. We, the members, and Christ, the head, from whom we take all direction and who is in control of all things. So he is not our king, but he is our head. Am I saying that right?
It's a relationship far more intimate than king and subjects, isn't it?
Yes.
And so Prince Philip, while he was alive, I don't know how he addressed his wife, but I don't know that he said, "My queen," but he would address her as his wife. And I think that's what the reason is, that it's, by saying "my king," we are really taking a lower ground, aren't we? Than
right.
Recognizing him as the head. Oh, what a blessed thing it is, brethren, to enjoy the fact that we are intimately connected to the Lord Jesus even now. And Paul, the apostle, while he was still Saul of Tarsus, learned that truth on the day he was saved. He was arrested. I think he never forgot that call. "Why persecutest thou me?" Mm-hmm. Must have been a shock to him. Me persecuting somebody in heaven? But in touching believers, he was touching the Lord Jesus. That's why we need to be careful how we talk about each other, don't we?
Right. We should know no man after the flesh, as you're reading in 2 Corinthians 5.
We have a verse in chapter 2 and verse 9 that is somewhat similar to verse 19 of our first chapter. It says, "For in him," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Mm-hmm. Brother Steve Stewart, could you comment on the difference between those two verses?
Could you ask that question again, Brother Bob? Sorry, I was just getting my wife set up on Zoom here.
Well, I just read chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." It's fairly similar to verse 19 of the first chapter. "For in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell." What is the difference between those two verses? They're quite similar.
I think it really takes up that the stress in the second chapter is that it's bodily, as a man. Mm-hmm. So not only in him did all fullness dwell, but then in chapter 2, as a man, because there was the denial of his humanity that had come in. And so that's what's being addressed, I believe, in the second chapter. Beyond that, I'm not sure if I know any more.
Well, I think that helps understand that. That's good. Thank you. So in verse 20, we go on, this very same person, this one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell, is the one that made peace through the blood of his cross. There we have redemption. And the groundwork of all blessing, really. And by him, then all things can be reconciled unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So not only things in earth need to be reconciled, but things in the heavens. We know that the angelic hosts have access, and we find in the book of Job, even Satan appears before the Lord. So even the heavens need to be reconciled. And so the basis for that reconciliation is paid by that same person, same glorious person, the Lord Jesus. So that reconciliation can take place.
What is the peace that's made?
It's really broad, because the reconciliation is all things. And so in Romans 5, 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been justified, and on that basis we have peace. There it's very much ourselves. But here it's peace in the broadest terms, a satisfaction rendered to the throne of God. And if there's any peace or ever will be any peace, whether for ourselves as believers or as to this world and a coming day and millennial reign, on and on, it all rests on the fact that he made peace, a satisfaction rendered to God. And so the basis of the reconciliation of all things.
We read about that when we read 2 Corinthians 5, didn't we? And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So we can proclaim God's worth to the world, that now we have been, God is able to be reconciled to man again. It's not man. It's not the, not that God has to be reconciled to man, I should say, but man reconciled to God.
Because you need reconciliation where there's enmity, where there's enemies. And so it speaks of this in the verses that follow, verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So the work of reconciliation is based on the redemption, the blood of the cross. In Ephesians 2, it says, he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That's speaking about the differences that there were between Jews and Gentiles. Now there's no more wall of partition.
Mm-hmm.
He is our peace. Beautiful.
Has this anything to do with the fact that in the millennial period, there will be a change even in the animal creation and their actions and so forth, that the lion will lie down with the, is it the wolf will lie down with the kid? I don't know exactly how it's put, but is that, does that factor into that having made peace in a general sense?
That's definitely the basis for which that will be done on. It's interesting. In Romans 8, and speaking of the bondage of corruption, it says, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, or the liberty of the glory of the children of God. So they're going to be brought into that same liberty, free from the bondage of corruption. Mm-hmm. Wonderful day that's ahead.
The highest blessing that we enter into is seeing things from God's side.
Mm-hmm.
And as soon as and I'm not being critical, but as soon as we see things from God's side, what do? We start to slip off of that ground. And so the things that we're mentioning here, as Bob says, they are the result of the supreme thought that God is at peace. So what we're talking about, millennial, current, Jew or Gentile, these are all fruits of the original thought that God is at peace. So all these threads that were broken, these strands that were broken when sin came in, are now not only restored, but now they are restored such that they glorify God, and he is at peace. And that's where we find the greatest strength, is seeing it from his side, and then all these pieces fall into place.
That's a good point. That is the point.
And it's through the blood of his cross, isn't it? We can never forget the sufferings of our Lord Jesus and the blessing that came from that.
That's the price of peace, so to say. What's the price? The blood. But it's beautiful, too, in connection with what was said about being God's side of things. It's reconciling to himself. Reconciliation in the world, an accountant goes to reconcile a list of numbers, and they're trying to get it right. They work both sides of the equation to make sure everything comes out right. But this is only working one side, you might say, and that's us. To reconcile us to himself, all things to himself. There's nothing that needed to change with God. Everything needed to be changed on this side of things. Right. So reconciliation is it's a one-way deal with us. When we get reconciled maybe with a brother or sister that we've fallen out with and we need to, it's kind of a two-way thing, isn't it? Right. But in this, it's all the work has to be done for us on our side to reconcile us to God. And really all things to God, everything will be in wonderful, harmonious order and all will be according to him. And really, ultimately, there is what Peter calls the day of God or the day according to God, a day in which everything is in perfect accord with all that he is in his holy nature and his nature of love.
And while it is true, like you say, Steve, that the work has to be done on our side. But the only one that can do that work is God, and he has done it. He has fully laid the groundwork so that reconciliation can take place. Wonderful, wonderful.
I remember going through Chicago Airport some years ago, and a well-known Christmas carol, was that time of year, was playing. And they must have had it on an endless loop because I heard it a number of times while we were waiting for our flight. But it has that phrase, God and sinner reconciled. Hmm. But God didn't need to be reconciled. We did. But nonetheless, I thought there in one of the busiest airports in the world, I kind of rejoiced to hear that God and sinner reconciled. I thought they're really letting them play that. I was thankful to hear it.
Yeah.
And it's true, isn't it, that we are reconciled to God, even though, like you say, sometimes the impression is that God had to give on his side, but that's not the point.
Ephesians
2. Blood. Oh, sorry.
I was just going to say Ephesians 2 tells us that we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. This does not sound like we're reconciled to God here. But among whom also we all had our conversation times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we're dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, and so on. That's what we were. That's how we walked. And now we've been reconciled to God, and we're to walk as children of light in a new creation.
In the blood.
Shame on us if we don't. Pardon me?
I'm sorry, Ken. I thought you were done.
No, go ahead. I was.
The blood is the final and extreme witness of the greatness of the distance between man and God.
Hmm.
And it was that very thing that allows God to bring us to himself.
Reconciliation between persons would often involve compromise. But through what the Lord Jesus did for us, God didn't need to compromise at all, because he could still reconcile us and remain true to his own character.
Absolutely.
And the beautiful thing, I'm not sure I can express it properly. You know, man's always dreamed of multiplying power, you know, over what you put in, an input out way over what you put in, you know, wants to make gold out of sand. And the thing is that God not only reconciled us to himself, but he fully glorified himself through the process. He added something to it that never existed before and could not. Something greater than anything we can imagine. How God has glorified his name and brought honor to himself far in excess of just merely bringing us back without guilt.
And that's what propitiation is, isn't it? It's vindicating God's holy character so that he is not compromised when he comes forth to forgive the guilty sinner. And so the Lord Jesus, in his death, fully vindicated God's eternal glory. And hanging on that cross in the awful, terrible suffering of abandonment, he says in Psalm 22, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." He vindicated God's holy character completely. Wonderful.
That he might be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. He compromised nothing of his holiness or his righteousness in doing so. Maybe we could sing number 53. I think our time is up anyway. I'm jumping the gun there on Tom.
maybe if someone else has another comment, please feel free, and then we can sing.
Okay, sorry.
That's fine, Ken. No problem.
Just one other quick comment with verse 21, yet in front of us, maybe for the next time, but it's things are reconciled in earth, things in heaven, speaking of all the whole general creation, but never things under the earth, never infernal beings, but they will bow the knee, things under the earth, but never reconciled to God. But then he comes to the special case in verse 21 of us and you, narrows it down to us.